last song as we turn to Psalm chapter 3. The children, you're dismissed for our junior church. Miss Anna Baker, or Mrs. Anna Baker, will be teaching you from God's Word. Psalm chapter 3. I would encourage you, as I always do, and I know most of you, most of the time, always turn to God's Word and follow along with me. That's part of being a Berean, part of comparing what is being said from this pulpit, whoever speaks it, is actually what God is saying in His Word. Psalm chapter 3. One more time, in honor of God's Word, would you stand with me? Psalm chapter 3. I notice on the screen that title is that you find in your Bible is not on it. Actually, it should be on the screen. So let's read this. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Selah. This is God's Word. You may be seated. I'll answer it probably for you, Brenda, during the sermon. Okay, hold on to it if your question. If I don't answer it, you can come up to me afterwards. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your most holy and inspired Word. Thank you, Lord. We don't come to your Word in our own strength, in our own understanding, our own wisdom. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has placed His Spirit within us to enable us to understand and empower us to apply it to our lives today. Thank you for this Psalm of David, Lord. Thank you for the circumstances surrounding the moment when he wrote this Psalm. Lord, encourage us, challenge us this morning with this your Word. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You see that there in your Psalm, in your Bibles, the Psalm of David? And some of you might have a title even before that. My particular version says, Save Me, O My God. What is Save Me, O My God is just an editor's note. People who put the Bible together, put it out at a later date. It's not in the Bible, not in the Hebrew Scripture. But that second phrase, it's a title, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That is actual Scripture. It's the first Psalm that bears a title. It's the first of actually 73 Psalms that identify David as its author. You see Psalm 1? Does it have a title identifying David as its author? Yes or no in your Bibles? Yes or no? No. What about Psalm 2? No. What about Psalm 4? Does it have a title? Yeah. That's Scripture. And who was it written by? David. Psalm 5? Right, so there's 73, we're not going to go through all 73, okay? There's 73 Psalms in the Psalms that reveal the author by name. And in Psalm 3, it's one of the 14 Psalms in the Bible that not only reveal the name, but it also reveals the situation in which the author identifies surrounding or gives us context surrounding the writing of this psalm. It identifies itself as a historical incident in David's life. Okay, there's 14 of those. And if you'd like to take notes, I'll read them off to you, those psalms that are identified by David and associated with an historical incident in David's life. And we're going to read some of those psalms this morning. I'm just going to say them off right now real quick. You can come get them for me later if you don't get them all. Psalm 3, Psalm 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 34, Psalm 51, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, Psalm 57, Psalm 59, Psalm 60, Psalm 63, and Psalm 142. And so those titles are identified by the author as God's Word. And so what can we get? Because it is God's Word, we're also going to study it. Okay? That title. It's not just an afterthought by some editor. Now that first phrase there, you know, save me, O God, that's an editor's insight. So what is the context that the author, the Holy Spirit, gives us regarding the writing of this psalm? What's the event surrounding David's flight from his son Absalom, okay? You might know the story of Absalom, but I thought it would be good for us to review some of the events in the story of Absalom so that we can get the author, David's frame of mind when he writes this psalm. So turn with me to Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. A couple years ago, we went through 1 Samuel. We stopped at 1 Samuel 31. We didn't get to 2 Samuel. But today we're going to go through part of it, very small part of 2 Samuel. Perhaps one day the Lord will lead us to 2 Samuel as a study. So can you find 2 Samuel 13, yes or no? Not yet? No, keep on looking. Well, let me ask you a question. What comes right before 2 Samuel chapter 13? 2 Samuel chapter what? 12. Very good. And what comes right before 2 Samuel chapter 11? I mean, chapter 12. I gave you the answer. 11. So why don't you just turn back a few pages and go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is king. His men are out to war. And the author Samuel identifies something going on in the life of David. Verse 1 of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And we find out, if you continue reading chapter 11, that Uriah the Hittite is one of those men who are doing battle while David is lounging on the roof at home. David eventually sends for Bathsheba. You know the story. He gets her pregnant, and he finds out, and so David, in an attempt to cover his sin, calls back her husband from the front lines and asks him to go home to be with his wife. And he refuses because he's a good soldier, and because he refuses David's command to go back home, David has him killed on the front lines. Remember that story? The soldiers withdraw, and Uriah, among many other men, are killed all to cover up David's sin of sleeping with a woman that was not his wife. She mourns, Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband. And after a while, the Bible says that David took her as his wife. He ended up marrying Uriah. You know the story. Well, after about 9 months, Nathan, the prophet, sent by God, comes and confronts David because of his sin. Because it appears, for all intents and purposes, that David got away with this little scheme to cover up the baby in Bathsheba's womb. And David is confronted by Nathan. It was a 9 long months for David, because later in the Psalms, Psalm 32, why don't you go there, Psalm 32. We're not exactly sure who wrote Psalm 32, because there is no identifying title. But there is a title. It does identify David. We're not sure of the time when he wrote this, but we can get a pretty good inference by the content of the psalm. Let me read to you from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David experiences forgiveness from the Lord. The experience is once again the joy of salvation. But look how he felt during those 9 months of silence where that sin was not revealed to others. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The guilt that ravages him, not only spiritually, but also physically. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Turn over to Psalm 51. This one does identify David, and it also identifies the historical event surrounding the writing of this psalm. You see that, Psalm 51? To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we find that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is what David writes. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. David is forgiven of his sin. His joy is restored. He is delivered from death, 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us. Because he is an adulterer, the law required his death. But the Lord delivers him from death and forgives all of his sins. But the child he had with Bathsheba dies. There's consequences. And that's not the only consequence of David's sin and hiding it from God for so long. He didn't hide it from God, attempting to hide it from God. His bones should have told him all along that you don't get away with sin against God. One of the things, besides the death of the baby, that the Lord told him would happen is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me promise you already that we're not going to get through Psalm 3 today. Okay. We're just going to get through a couple of verses. We'll continue it next week. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. Okay, let me read it to you. Why have you despised, this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David, Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now look what some of the consequences are for David's sin. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in sight of this son. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Chapters 11 and 12 set up the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 3. Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 13. Are you there? You might want to keep a finger in Psalm chapter 3. It might make it a little bit easier on you. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. What do we see there? We see that Absalom is one of David's sons. And Absalom has a beautiful sister, a sister by the same mother and father. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. So this is one of David's sons by a different mother. And he loved Absalom's sister, Tamar. Verse 2. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. Well, many years earlier, at the beginning of David's reign as king, we see in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel that David had several children by different women. He had many wives, not as many as his son Absalom, but each of those wives has children. Amnon was his firstborn, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. His second son was called Chileab, and his third son was called Absalom. And she was the son of Maacah. And probably she was the daughter of a king. And David married her as an alliance to make peace with his enemies. Oftentimes they would do that. Kings would marry off their daughters to potent kings to keep peace among the nations. Absalom is the third son of David. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 14 what this text tells us about Samuel in regards to his physical appearance. 2 Samuel chapter 14 verses 25 to 26. I would encourage you this afternoon or this week to read the whole text, the whole story of Absalom. We're just highlighting so that we can understand better the psalm that David writes at the time of his fleeing from his son Absalom. We're 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. Now in all Israel, there was none so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, and when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels, or the king's weight, about 5 pounds worth of hair every year he grew. So he had a long set of hair. And if you're anything like me, when I hear pastor reading, I usually don't stop at the verse that he stops at. Do you guys keep on reading? Yeah. So try to stay with me, okay? So he's a very handsome man, very handsome son. Well, back to chapter 13, verse 1. Amnon, his half-brother by another mother, wants Tamar in a bad way. And at the end of the story, as you read it, you'll see that he ends up actually violating her. And David is very, very angry that Amnon did that with his half-sister Tamar. But he says absolutely nothing. He doesn't confront Amnon. Doesn't say anything to Absalom. Doesn't say anything to Tamar. Absolutely nothing. And Absalom, whose sister was violated by his half-brother, hates Amnon. He despises him. He's very, very angry. But he does nothing. David, his father, says nothing. Absalom does nothing. He's angry. He's bitter. He's mad. And for two whole years, he plots vengeance on his brother Amnon. It's all there. You can read it. And after 2 years of this anger seething within him, he finally tricks his brother to go to a party that he's throwing, and he has his men kill his brother Amnon. You can read all about it. Absalom, David does nothing once again. He's absent. Absalom flees Israel, and he goes back to the country where his mother was from. And he stays in that country, away from Jerusalem, away from his father David, for 3 whole years. David, the Bible tells us, was mourning, not only for his son Amnon that was sick, I mean that died, but also for the loss of his son Absalom. He's lost 2 sons in 1 day, one by death, one by flight. And this is what 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 37 to 39 say. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king, that would be David, longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So he finally got over his son's death, Amnon, but he was still longing in his heart to see his son Absalom. What do you think that says about David and Absalom? He loved his son. And after 3 years of Absalom, basically, no contact with his father, away from Jerusalem, away from his house, one of David's top generals, and you can read this as well, finally convinces David to bring him back to Jerusalem. And so David gives in. He says, okay, bring him back. But he can't come back to the palace. He has to go back to his own house. He is not allowed in the presence of his own father, the king. Think what's going on not only in David's heart, but what's going on in Absalom's heart as well. We already know that Absalom is a rather vindictive, revengeful, bitter, angry man. He might be pretty on the inside, but he's being eaten away on the inside. Look at 2 Samuel 13, says verses 37 to 39. All this to get to Psalm 3. But Absalom, verse 37 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai. I read that already, I'm sorry. So this went on for 2 years. Back in the land, back in Jerusalem, but he has no audience with this king, and it goes on for 2 years, the text tells us, he's never, not once, allowed in the king's presence. Finally, in chapter 33 of chapter 14, let me read it to you, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33, then Joab, he's the top general, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So once again, he has access to the king. 5 years. He didn't see his dad. 5 years, this anger, this vengeance fomenting in his heart and mind. Why are you going so slowly, Ken? That's probably what you're thinking now. Get on with it. Let's read the Psalm. Well, Psalm tells us, Scripture tells us, that it was written while David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And you want to know why, don't you? King David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Don't you want to know? The Bible tells me you're under shepherd. We have a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, under shepherd. And shepherds are supposed to feed your sheep. So I'm trying to do that to you this morning. I'm trying to feed you with the context in which we find this Psalm 3. So after what appears to be an attempt by David to mend the relationship with his estranged son Absalom, Absalom probably had been hatching a plan. And it takes 4 years, 4 more years, 5 years already he hasn't been able to talk to his dad, but it takes 4 more years for Absalom to implement a plan that whereby he could get back at his daddy. Took 2 years to kill his brother, and it takes him twice as long to exact revenge on his father, King David. He's got to be very careful. And so methodically, over the course of these 4 years, Absalom would go out early in the morning. He'd go out in his nice car. It wasn't a car, it was a chariot. And he probably got from his dad. And along with the chariot were horses. And along with the horses were 50 strong soldiers. And they would follow Absalom out to the city gates every morning, early in the morning. And David would get there with his entourage, with his, you know, status. And as men would come into the city to talk to the king, Absalom would stop them, and he'd say, "Tell me your problem. Tell me your problem." And they would begin confiding in Absalom. And Absalom would slowly but surely undermine the king's authority in the land. He would say, "You know what? You want justice with the king? Let me tell you about the king's justice. Look what my brother did to me." And the king does nothing. He just sits there in his palace. He does nothing. He does this because he's angry. And over the course of time, he promises the men of Israel that he will bring justice on the land. Remember, Absalom, he's angry, he's bitter. And over the course of 4 years, the Bible says that Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel from David. So that when the right time came, 4 years later, when Absalom was ready, the men would give allegiance to Absalom, not their king David. At first, as he's wrapping up his plan, he asked his dad if he could take a short trip to fulfill a vow. You know, he wants to go worship God in Hebron, just a few miles away. And he asked his dad if he can go. But as soon as he gets there, with 200 men that he invites as guests to his party, to his worship of God, cough, cough, the word is sent out among the land that it's time for us to overthrow the king. And the conspiracy, the text tells us, begins to grow stronger and stronger, and more people are giving their allegiance not to David, but to Absalom. To the point that one of David's most trusted advisors, one of his most trusted counselors, turns his back on David and now swears allegiance to Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Why don't you turn there? And while Absalom, verse 12, 2 Samuel 15, 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city Gilah, and the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. It's gaining momentum. It's gaining steam. Verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." The coup is complete. The conspiracy has taken full form. Well, David chooses to flee the city. And he goes along with his servants and his household. But as he leaves, he decides to leave 10 of his concubines, 10 of his almost wives, to take care of this palace. This will come into play. Remember one of the things that God had said, David, one of the consequences of your sin is that, what? In your own family, people will rise up against you. And remember he said about his wives, your neighbor, it happens naturally to be his son. Actually, well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. The text tells us who are the people that leave with David. Absalom is mounting his forces a little away, a little far away, not far, about 5 miles, I think, away from Jerusalem. The text tells us who goes with David. It's not any Israelites. It's all foreigners. You can read it. All foreigners go with David. Why? Why foreigners? Because the hearts of the men of Israel, all the Israelites, have turned their back on King David. The only ones that remain loyal to David are foreigners. The Levites, who care for the tabernacle, and they were going to take the ark with David, stay in Jerusalem, because David tells them to stay in Jerusalem. Stay here. The place of the tabernacle is here. I'm going to leave. God willing, I'll be back one day. But you guys stay here. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Look at the scene that the author of Samuel gives us in regards of this flight from Absalom. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all who were with him covered their heads. And they went up weeping as they went. So as David is fleeing his son Absalom, he's barefoot, his head is covered, he's in shame, his head down. His son has betrayed him. And he's crying. And not only is he crying, all of those who go with him cry as well. And as he's leaving, his enemies continue to increase against him. In chapter 15, there is a servant of a man named Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? Try to say that name. Mephibosheth. He was the son of Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend, and Mephibosheth was his son, and he was a crippled son. And David wanted to show kindness to Mephibosheth because of his father, Jonathan, and he brought him into his house. But Mephibosheth had died, and Mephibosheth had a son. And the servant of the son of Mephibosheth came out to David as he's fleeing, barefoot, with his head covered and down and crying, and he comes to him and he says, here, I got all kinds of supplies for you, the servant. You know, take them with you, bread and wine and food and donkeys. Take them with you as you flee. And David asked the servant, well, what about your master? And where's he? And he says, well, he's taking advantage of the fact that you're fleeing, and now he's sitting back in Jerusalem rejoicing because finally somebody's going to what? Revenge or take vengeance out on David for what he did to Saul and Saul's family. And he's wanting a place in this new kingdom set up by Absalom. And perhaps Absalom had made some type of agreement with him, you know, quid pro quo. You know, you come on my side, and I'll give you part of the kingdom back. So he's got one more enemy in the city, somebody who he graced so the family so much, and that family has turned against David as well. Look at chapter 16, verses 6 and 8. Because as David is leaving the city, another man, his name is Shimei. Let me read to you what this man Shimei does. Look what's going on to David. Fleeing because his son has betrayed him. What once was a good friend, Mephibosheth's son, abandons David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 to 8, let me read it to you. And he, Shimei, threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of your house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son," what? Solomon. "See, your evil is on you now, for you are a man of blood." But the enemies continue to increase and mount. David is leaving in shame. Verse 13 of that same chapter. 16. Verse 13, let me read to you. "So David and his men went out on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him, and he flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. And all the while David is fleeing, Absalom is approaching with his horde of men. And he comes into the city unopposed because David and the few followers who were still with him have already left. And Absalom's first public act of king, his first public act when he gets into the city of David, Jerusalem, is that he takes the 10 concubines that David had left, and he takes them up to the roof, he pitches the tent, and in the sight of all of Jerusalem, he goes into every single one of them. He has sex with all 10 of the concubines, just as God had said. That brings us to the context of Psalm chapter 3. And so go back with me to Psalm chapter 3. You understand what's going on with David's life? Let's read it again. Just the first two verses. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" True or false? Yeah. It says, as you read the story, that when finally they do battle, Absalom's army, 20,000 men are killed in the first day. Do you think that's a lot of foes against David? That's why he says, "How many are my foes? Many are rising up against me." More and more every day are taking Absalom's side. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." You think so? No salvation from God. I can't prove it. But I believe that this psalm, Psalm chapter 3, is probably written by David when he arrives at the Jordan River and he refreshes himself. Now, he could have refreshed himself by the cool of the water. I understand that. The water's there. He's taking a bath. But I believe he refreshes himself by writing this psalm. David describes the overwhelming troubles that surround him and have followed him, and as he considers in his soul the intimate personal grief and pain that he has experienced at this time because of his son's wicked vendetta, he finds spiritual refreshment in God. Just as much refreshment as he found when he confessed his sins to God, and God, what? Restored the joy of his salvation. Remember that? Psalm 51, we read it earlier. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold with me a willing spirit." David was devastated over his sin with Bathsheba. He confessed it to God. God forgave his sin. God restored his soul. God restored the joy of his salvation. And he's sitting there perhaps on the bank of the Jordan River and reviewing everything that is risen up against him. He cries out to God, and he writes this psalm, and God restores his soul. David cries out to the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as he cries out, he begins to describe all the information that he has gotten based upon the predicament that he is in. Many foes. And the numbers are growing exponentially every single day against him. That all of his enemies reach a conclusion in unison. Many are saying there is no salvation in God for David. David is beyond what? Rescuing. Look at chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. Excuse me. Chapter 17, verse 11. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. This is the counsel that Absalom receives. And the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person, so that we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as a dew falls on the ground, and I him, and all the men with him, not one will be left. There were a multitude of men that had risen up against David. Many are saying there is no salvation for him in God. Overwhelming troubles, overwhelming personal pain that David has experienced at this moment when he writes the psalm. They knew these men who are writing this, these men who are gathered up against David, these men who are saying this, that there's no salvation in God. They know David. They know the story of David. They know that David has been delivered time and time again by the hand of God against insurmountable odds. Remember, David was on the run for most of 1 Samuel. He was on the run against Saul. And God had delivered David time and time again. He had delivered him from Goliath. He had delivered him from the Philistines. He had delivered him from all his enemies. The people know this. They know that God can deliver David. But this time, they're saying the odds are insurmountable. God is not going to deliver David this time. Perhaps what they're really saying is, you know what? David has lost favor with God. God doesn't have any more plans for David. It's not that God is incapable of saving him. It's just that God won't save David. God has a new plan for Israel, and that plan includes Absalom. It doesn't include David. God is done with David. God has moved on. He has a better plan. God doesn't need David anymore. It's time for David to go. That's what they're saying. And then the psalmist, David, puts in that word, Selah. And Brenda, this was your question, wasn't it? You wanted to know what that meant, Selah? Yeah. It's a musical interlude. The psalms were meant to be sung. It's a pause. We're not really sure what it means, but sometimes they think it was probably a change of instrument. A pause, a musical pause, and I don't know if you caught it, but when I read the psalm, I paused, didn't I? It's a change. Something is occurring in the song. It's a change. Maybe it's an octave change. Maybe it's a change so a key change, an instrument change. So what's going to happen here? Between 2 and 3, the author is telling us, pause, stop. Because there's going to be a change here. And I believe the pause is for our benefit. God wants us to stop and to ponder our own life in light of what we've learned about David. I know, that God's Holy Spirit put Selahs or pauses in our life for us to reflect. Perhaps God wants us to stop and consider the troubles that we are going through right now. And we are, aren't we? All of us. Some type of personal hardship, some type of personal pain. Perhaps you've never been at a place where soldiers are surrounding you, threatening to kill you. But that makes our pain no less real. If you're not in that place now, you have been. And let me assure you that you will be at some point in your life. It will appear that the problems are overwhelming. It will appear, maybe perhaps, that God has forgotten you, and you might be tempted to believe that God has no longer plans for your life. You might even believe that you would be better off dead. When life seems to stack up against us, and I don't have to review a list of things about life, you know it, you experience it. But when the odds seem insurmountable, when they seem in your own mind or in the mind of those closest to you beyond repair, when they seem too big for God, when others are saying that you're beyond hope, whatever that is, when you've sort of given up and you've resigned, perhaps you have even are part of those who are saying that about others, or you believe this about yourself, that God is no longer interested in me, or perhaps he's not just capable of helping me through this difficulty in my life. Perhaps you think that, you know what, you're just a has-been. You're washed up. God can't use you anymore. He has no more plans for me. Well, he doesn't stop with the pause, does he? What does he say in chapter 3 of Psalms, verse 3? What's the pause for? As we consider our own personal pain, look at verse 3. But means what? To contrast. Right? The overwhelming circumstances that you face, that David faced, but, oh Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. We sang it this morning, didn't we? The song takes on new meaning. Now, we're not going to get to verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. We're going to do that next week. I would encourage you this week to meditate on those verses. In light of your life right now, meditate on verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We read at the beginning of the service, Matthew chapter 26. Why don't you go back with me to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read it again. David experienced it. Odds were overwhelming. Everybody was against him. People were saying there is no salvation from God for David this time. And look at the men and women, or the men at the cross, are saying. Verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Whilst the chief priests, the scribes, and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he so desires, for he says, I am the Son of God. Same thing that happened to David happened to what? Christ Jesus himself on the cross. Odds are surmountable. God's not going to deliver him. If God's going to deliver him, God's going to deliver him now. God's going to take him off the cross. God's going to, you know, make it all right. Did God deliver Jesus from the death on the cross? Yes or no? Be careful. I would say, no, he didn't. But yes, he did, right? No, he didn't. But yes, he did. Because we know the end of the story, right? Now, in David's life, David was delivered from his son Absalom. You can read the story. I'm not going to spoil the end. But is God obligated to deliver us from all our trials and all the pain? Just the way that we want him to deliver us, yes or no? No. But he will deliver us. He is our salvation. Maybe not in the short term, but certainly eternally, God is our salvation. Don't you forget it. Let me read to you some psalm. Let me read to you some scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8, 9 and 10. We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. You hear that? Not crushed, we are crushed, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Are you with me on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10? Did I miss anything? Did I leave anything out? Yes or no? Yeah! I left out a lot! That's why it's important for you to follow along with me. Because if you just heard, we are in every way perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus Christ, you say, what hope is there for us? Right? And sometimes that's how we feel. Let me read it to you the right way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God uses the trials and pains of our life for a purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back just a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this will be our second to the last verse. Verse 8. I hope you're there. Okay? In case I leave something out, you'll correct me. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. Asia, Paul is describing his own personal pain, his own personal suffering. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Sounds sort of like David? Sounds sort of like our Lord Jesus Christ? Sounds sort of like your life, maybe? Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, if we ended there, it would be pretty hopeless, right? But, just like the Psalm 3, verse 3, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises what? The dead. Even if Paul died, his confidence was in God because he knew that God would what? Raise him from the dead. And that's what he did with his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. But deliverance doesn't necessarily mean deliverance from our problems. Deliverance means resurrection. And that's what only God can do. So, David gives us that sila, that pause for us to examine our own life in light of what God is doing to the trials and circumstances of our life. He's redirecting our focus away from our problems and upon what? The God who raises people from the dead. Amen? This week, no matter what you're going through, God is our salvation. Don't you forget it. Read Psalm 3 every day this week and meditate upon what God has did for David and what he continues to do in the hearts of his children. Will you bow your heads with me? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. May your Holy Spirit remind us this week as we live life, some of us very, very difficult circumstances. Lord, some of us need to be reminded today because of what we're going through. But your Holy Spirit, Lord, can bring these words back into our hearts and minds on the day we're tempted to doubt the goodness and the power and the wisdom of our God. And so, Lord, bring this scripture back to us time and time again over the course of our lifetimes. May Psalm 3 become one of our favorites, Lord, because you are our salvation. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.